Romeo, take me somewhere we can be alone. I'll be waiting. All there's left to do is run. You'll be the prince and I'll be the princess. It's a love story, baby. Just say yes. Quit laughing. This is serious. There's more. Romeo, save me. I've been feeling so alone. I keep waiting for you, but you never come. Is this in my head? I don't know what to think. He knelt to the ground and pulled out a ring and said, marry me, Juliet. You'll never have to be alone. I love you, and that's all I really know. I talked to your dad. Go pick out a white dress. It's a love story, baby. Just say yes. So go the words of Taylor Swift's song, Love Story. If you can't tell, this song reverses the tragedy of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet as it narrates a troubled romance that ends, spoiler alert, not in death, but with a marriage proposal. The song is the stuff of fairy tales, an optimistic outlook on young love. We all enjoy a good love story, don't we? From Paris and Helen, whose love set off the Trojan War, to Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice, to movies like The Notebook and The Princess Bride. Love stories like these have the power to draw us in and to capture our attention. Well, our sermon passage today draws us into the greatest love story ever told. But this love story is not the stuff of fairy tales and make-believe. It's the story of God's love for sinners like you and me. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. This morning, we're finishing up a three-week series on this little book by looking at its final verses in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. You can find it on page 837 of that black chair Bible in front of you. If you're just joining us, the book of Zephaniah is the word of the Lord that comes to the prophet Zephaniah during the reign of King Josiah, who ruled the kingdom of Judah from 640 to 609 BC. About 100 years prior to Zephaniah's ministry, the Assyrians had carried away the northern kingdom of Israel away into captivity, and now the southern kingdom of Judah is being warned by prophets like Zephaniah that their own day of captivity is fast approaching. Because they had broken their marriage vows and been unfaithful to the Lord, Babylon is about to come and carry them away. And the book splits into two big sections. Section 1, chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 8, describes the day of destruction, which is depicted as both a near day when Babylon is going to come and take Judah captive, and as a far day at the end of history when the Lord himself will judge the whole world. And there's nothing that can turn back this day. It's circled on the calendar, and it's coming soon. So the people's only hope is to hide themselves in the Lord and wait for his salvation. But it hasn't all been bad news in Zephaniah. For wrapped up in the darkness of Judgment Day, we've seen rays of light pointing us to another day coming for those who seek refuge in the Lord. And this leads us to the second section of the letter, the day of restoration, described in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, which we're going to look at this morning. And I got to tell you, these have to be some of the most jaw-dropping verses in the whole Bible. Because as shocking as Zephaniah's words about the day of judgment are, his words about the day of restoration are equally as stunning. For the same God who's going to pour out severe judgment on his enemies is the same God who's going to pour out sweet mercies on his saints. So Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. For I will then restore pure speech to the peoples so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my supplicants, my dispersed people, will bring an offering to me. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of everything you have done in rebelling against me. For then I will remove from among you your jubilant, arrogant people, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. I will leave a meek and humble people among you, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate with all your hearts, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. You need no longer fear harm. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. I will gather those who have been driven from the appointed festivals. They will be a tribute from you and a reproach on her. Yes, at that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. I will make those who were disgraced throughout the earth receive praise and fame. At that time I will bring you back. Yes, at that time I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. The Lord has spoken. This is God's holy and inspired word.
Thanks be to God.
Here's the main idea of this passage. You find it in your bulletin. Rejoice, for the day is coming soon when the Lord will fully restore the joy of those he loves. And I want us to think about this in three parts. So three parts to the love story God himself sings over us in these verses this morning. Number one, the Lord's purified bride. That's what we're going to think about in verses 9 to 13. Point number two, the king's extraordinary love, verses 14 to 17. And then our future joy, verses 18 to 20. So point number one, the Lord's purified bride. Well, the first word in verse 9 points us back up into chapter 3, verse 8. So after warning Judah and all the nations around them about his coming judgment, the Lord commands the faithful in the land to wait for him. And he supports that command with two reasons. The first reason comes at the end of verse 8. They should wait for him because he's going to execute justice on all those who don't. The second reason comes here in verse 9 and following. They should wait for the Lord because the day that he judges all the rebels of the earth will also be the day that he restores all the faithful on the earth. So the day of his judgment and the day of his restoration are the same day. They both happen simultaneously. And notice what his restoration project, his little restoration work, is going to bring about. It's going to bring about pure speech. It's going to bring pure speech to the peoples so that they might call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose. Then in verse 10, he says that these people that are spread throughout the whole world, from the rivers of Cush, which was out past Egypt and Ethiopia, the ends of the earth, basically, all the nations are now going to stream to worship him. Notice what God is doing here. All throughout Zephaniah, we've seen God go from declaring his judgment on all the peoples of the earth to then zeroing in on judgment on against Judah. Well, God is doing the exact same thing here. He's going global again. Except this time, he's not talking about pouring his judgment out on all the earth. He's talking about pouring his mercy out on all the earth. And when he does, people from all the earth are going to call upon his name in ways that they never had before. No longer will the nations be defined by the idolatry and false worship of their former ways. Now they're bowing in worship before the one true and living God. But how does this happen? Who causes this total transformation, this regeneration of the nations? It's God. He does it. He gives the peoples a new heart, and it shows up in them having new speech, new desires, new worship. He makes them a brand new people. So don't miss what's happening here in these first couple of verses. This is huge. The goal of everything that God does since day one in creation, all the way to the new creation, it's coming to fruition right here. We're seeing the nations coming to worship Yahweh, the Lord, and God's glory spreading out, spreading from the rising of the sun to its setting. All the threads of the Bible are finally coming together. This is the reverse of Babel, when God scatters the peoples because they were using their words to make a name for themselves. Now their speech is restored and they're calling upon the name of Yahweh. This is God fulfilling his promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, where God committed to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth through his offspring. This is the fruition of all those times in the Old Testament where God used Israel to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to people like Rahab and the people of Nineveh. This is Jesus in the Gospels stepping outside the borders of Israel to gather Gentiles into his kingdom. This is the church in the book of Acts fulfilling the Great Commission by going and making disciples of all the nations, making the good news of the gospel known in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the heavenly visions in Revelation chapter 5 and 7, where a great multitude from every tribe, people, and language, and nation are standing before the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. This is that day realized. And something of this day is realized right here and right now in our very own church. I mean, is this not who we are and what we do every time that we gather together as a church? A bunch of sinners who were once without hope and without God in the world, foreigners to the covenants of promise, but who've now been brought near by the blood of Christ, gathering together right now for the sole purpose of worshiping the God who has saved us. This means that God, at least in part, right now, in us and through local churches just like ours that are gathering all around the world, means he's fast at work fulfilling verses 9 and 10. This is the whole reason he's commissioned us as a church in the first place. Not just so that we might call upon his name for salvation, but so that we might go to all the world, invite all peoples to call upon his name for salvation. This is the number one priority of the church in Christian missions. Whatever other good thing a church might choose to do, preaching the gospel and calling people to repent is what we must do. That must be our fundamental objective and the great joy toward which we labor. It's how disciples of all the nations get made, which means we must know the gospel ourselves. We must be able to articulate it to others and then take that gospel to the ends of the earth and support and raise up and send out missionaries and church planters into the world who actually know and believe the gospel and can articulate it to others. And then who want to see the gospel, that gospel create and strengthen other healthy local churches. Why? Because nothing else can save and gather up Christ's people. That's why the goal of missions is evangelism and establishing and strengthening Christ's church to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of work Zephaniah tells us Christ will complete on the last day. And so that's the kind of work we must commit ourselves to this day. But there's something else that Christ is going to do on that day. Look at verse 11. Beginning in this verse, God switches back to speaking to Judah to give us a glimpse of the restored Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth filled with transformed worshipers from all the nations, both Jews and Gentiles. Verses 11 to 13 specifically give us a picture of a purified bride who will no longer live in shame because of her past unfaithfulness. God's not going to hold his people accountable for their past sins and their former ways. That's what he says there in verse 11. Everything that used to shame them before God, gone. Everything that used to make them want to hide in fear from him, gone. God remembers their sins no more. All of it, all that shame is in the past tense. This is the new covenant promise that he made to his people in places like Jeremiah 31 and 33. And then he applies to his remnant through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ, playing itself out in real time. As Romans 8 verse 1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus was shamed on the cross in our place, we no longer have to be if we turn from our sin and trust in him. Once we were covered in the shame of our sin, but now we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this isn't just true of us individually, it's true of God's people corporately. This is what he tells us in the rest of verses 11 to 13. All those who rejected his word of warning, all the ungodly, the faithful remnant, would have been standing among when they heard these words from Zephaniah, they've all been expelled from the land, all of them consumed by the fire of God's jealousy. And now truth and righteousness reign supreme. No one does wrong or tells lies. All that's left are a totally pure people. But they're also a peaceful people. Look at verse 13. They will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. So just as he said he would in Psalm 23, the Lord has brought his bride to green pastures. He has led her beside still waters. He's restored her soul and led her into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So notice what God does to us on the day of restoration. He makes us into a people who live with him and who look just like him. Once we were rebellious, defiled, oppressive people, but now we're a holy, righteous, purified people who look and talk and do just as God does. He's transformed and conformed his people into the very image of Jesus Christ. You see this in the words that he uses to describe his people there in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He calls them a meek and humble people. These are the same words that Jesus uses to describe himself in Matthew 11, 28, when he calls himself gentle and lowly. So a people meek and humble, gentle and lowly, just like our Savior. Let me just go ahead and say this because it's going to help us better understand the lay of the land here, what's going on, and in the verses that follow. There's a kind of already not yetness tension that we're probably feeling at this point. What I mean by that is that by faith in Christ, all these spiritual blessings are already ours, but our full and our final experience of them is not yet. It's not yet ours. There's a sense in which these blessings are already brought to pass when Israel is restored back into the land and Jesus comes as the Messiah and he's on the earth, he dies, he rises, and he gives us his spirit. And now his people, us, the church, we know these spiritual blessings now already in part. But there's a day coming that's not yet when we will experience these blessings in full. This means we're already being made like Christ through the work of his Spirit, even if we don't yet experience it in full. But there's a day coming when we will. Which means that if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, then starting on the day that you believed in him, God began the work of sanctifying you, and he intends to finish the job. And that means that right now, you and I have been set free from sin's enslaving power. You've been washed. You've been washed from the guilt and shame of all your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. It no longer has any say on who you are or what you do. Now, we can actually fight for holiness this day because of who and what we will be fully on that day. We need to remember that when we struggle to put sin to death as quickly as we might like in this life. We all want God to sanctify us instantly, right now. But in his wisdom, that's not how sanctification works. As one pastor has said, sanctification is more like cooking with a crock pot than a microwave. But this should actually encourage us because we won't battle sin forever. Slowly but surely, we are all being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will make us just like him. He will return and take us to a land where sin and the shame of what we used to do will never haunt us again. On that day, God's purposes in us will be fulfilled and his bride will be saved to sin no more. So brothers and sisters, let that day motivate and empower you for obedience this day. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, because the more we long to see his beauty and the more we long to be with him, the less appealing sin and temptation will look. Lock arms with those he has redeemed. Press on in holiness together and tune your heart now to sing his praise in the New Jerusalem, because better days are coming. Better days are coming. And this leads us to our second point. So point number two, the king's extraordinary love, verses 14 to 17. So beginning in verse 14, Zephaniah just erupts with joy over what God will do and has done for his remnant. He calls on the Lord's purified bride to join him in lifting their voices in song and shouts of victory at the salvation the Lord has secured for them. Four commands punctuate the verse. The people are to sing for joy, shout loudly, be glad, and celebrate with all their heart. And after each command, Zephaniah reminds the people who they are now as the Lord's beloved bride. No longer are they an undesirable nation. Now they're daughter Zion, Israel, daughter Jerusalem. Now they're the object of Yahweh's saving love. And notice why the remnant should be marked by singing and celebration. He gives them three reasons. Number one, the Lord has removed his judgment and he's wiped out their enemies. Number two, the Lord, the King of Israel, their Messiah, he now dwells among them. And number three, verse 17, the Lord himself is now rejoicing over them in song. I mean, these are just stunning verses. The judge of all the earth used to be against them, but not anymore. Formerly, God expelled them from his presence, but now they're back with him. Now they neither need to feel afraid or act fearfully because there ain't nothing left to fear. And the Lord is the one who has done it all. He is the active subject of all these verses. The people are merely the recipients of all this mercy that he's extending to them. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand something really, really important here. These verses right here are getting right at the white hot center of the good news of the gospel. We've seen throughout the book of Zephaniah that God's wrath is coming upon all people because all people have sinned against him. God has claim on us as our creator. He demands and deserves our lives and our worship and our entire allegiance. And yet each one of us has gone our own way. Each one of us has rebelled against his good authority over us. And as a result, we all must stand before his holy throne and give an account. And God, not because he's vindictive, but because he's right, because he's just, is going to pour out his judgment on us. And the only way for that punishment to be removed is if God himself does something about it and takes it away. And that's exactly what he's done. That's exactly what he's done, taking upon himself our flesh. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, became one of us, becoming subject to every temptation known to us. And he never gave in. He never disobeyed the Father. He actively obeyed the whole will and law of God as a stand-in for us. And then on the cross, he took upon his own sinless flesh all of our sin and rebellion, suffering the punishment that we alone deserved. And in doing so, he put away all our guilt and shame by becoming our substitute, being first put to death for our offenses and sins, and then being raised again for our justification. He removes our punishment and he replaces it with his righteousness, which now qualifies us to be in the presence of our holy God forever without fear. And we receive his righteousness not by our own effort and work, but by repenting of our sins and putting all our faith and hope in the work of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, God promises to save us on the day of his judgment. And God always delivers on his word. That's why Zephaniah calls him a warrior who saves there in verse 17. No one can oppose his power, and no one can stop God from delivering those he sent his son to die for. And those he saves, he loves. Which is where this section ends in verse 17. Look at what Zephaniah says about how God feels about those he saves. I mean, just look at verse 17. Do not look at me. Look at your Bibles and see this with your own eyes. This is just amazing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. And remember who he's talking about here. He's talking about a people that earlier in the book he described as rebellious, defiled, and oppressive. People who had turned back from following him and did not seek him. He's talking about sinners like you and me. And if you know your own heart, then you know that the last thing he should be doing is singing over us. I mean, it's almost impossible for us to grasp what Zephaniah is telling us about God here because of how deep the scars of our sin and shame go. But if you're in Christ, then this is how God feels about you. You may think he's disgusted with you right now, but he's not. He's delighting in you with singing. You may feel like he's going to reject you when he returns, but if you're in Christ, he won't. He's going to rejoice over you with gladness. You may be afraid that you're going to lose his affection one day. Oh, but he's going to quiet those fears with his love. I mean, the whole scene here reminds me of Jesus' parable about the prodigal son. In the story, a father has two sons. The oldest stays home to work the family farm, while the youngest demands his share of the inheritance and then proceeds to waste it all on reckless living. The boy soon finds himself in desperate straits. He's hired on with a hog farmer tending the pigs, and he finally hits rock bottom when he finds himself looking enviously at the pig food. And this is when he finally decides to go back home. But he knew that he'd sinned against God and against his father. And while he hoped to at least get back under his father's roof, he never thought he could be treated as a son again. And so he hoped that his father would at least hire him on as one of his servants. But you know what happens when the boy comes home? His father, who had been anxiously scanning the horizon for his beloved son all those years, sees him off in the distance, runs out to meet him, sweeps him up in his arms, and he kisses him. And as the son begins to stutter out his plea that his father please hire him on as a servant, his dad stops him mid-sentence and tells his servants to quickly bring a cloak, a ring, and shoes, all emblems of sonship. And then you know what happens? They kill the fattest calf they can find, and they spend all night celebrating. A party breaks out. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but is now found. Brothers and sisters, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 is not a misprint. If you are in Christ, God celebrates over you the same way. He really does rejoice over us with gladness. He really does love us, and he really will delight in us. We're precious to him because we belong to him. And now he sings over us with a love song that will never end. And if God's gladness in us shows up in him singing, then our gladness in him ought to show up in us singing too. God has made us in his image to reflect his character. And that means when we lift our voices to him in song as a church, as imperfect and as off-key as we may sound, in some faint way, we are reflecting the beauty and the joy of our singing God. This is why Christians uniquely are a singing people. Of all the major religions in the world, we're the only ones marked by singing. Muslims don't sing. Hindus do not have a hymn book. You won't hear Buddhists shouting with a loud voice. Atheists don't have any songs. But Christians sing. Wherever Christianity has gone in the world, singing and music has gone with it. Why? Because our God is a God who sings. Allah doesn't sing. He won't be sung to. He'll only be feared. But our God, the God who sings over us, the God who sings over those he saves, he will be sung to. So when we gather together as a church, we are hearing God's love for us reverberate around the room in surround sound. This is what makes congregational singing so powerful. Because when we hear one another sing, when we can actually hear one another's voices, we are getting a foretaste, a forehearing of the soundtrack of praise that we're going to hear in the new creation. On that day, we're going to join all our brothers and sisters in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no fear and no judgment because King Jesus has won. And you know what we're going to do on that day? We're going to sing our lungs out. Today's just a dress rehearsal. We're just getting our voices warmed up for the day when people from every tribe and tongue will lift their voices in an anthem of praise that will never, ever, ever, ever end. So brothers and sisters, Faith Church, sing. Sing for the King who sings for you. And sing for the joy that he sets before you. This leads us to our third and final point. Man, I want to keep talking about singing. We got to move on. Point number three, our future joy. This is verses 18 to 20. In these final verses, the Lord himself speaks to his faithful remnant to paint a picture of the future joy awaiting them on the day of his restoration. So the language here, it switches from talking about God in the third person to God now speaking in the first person directly to his people. I will gather, I will deal, I will save, I will bring you back. Again, he's reiterating to his people that their futures are safe in his hands. He's going to save, vindicate, transform, gather, and exalt in those who seek salvation in him. That's his plan, and that's our future hope. That's why three times in these verses, he says he's going to do all this at that time. So he's pointing his people to a future day when their faith will turn to sight and they finally receive full restoration. There's a day coming when they will see the King in his beauty and he gathers them up in his embrace. Their days of mourning and suffering, reproach and humiliation will be over. When he reverses their fortunes, the people of God will be praised and renowned in all the earth, he says. This is the day the whole book of Zephaniah has been pointing us to. As bad as the day of judgment is going to be, there's a better day in store for those who've hidden themselves in God. And God is giving his people, he's giving us a vibrant picture of that better day so that we might be strengthened, encouraged, prepared, and motivated to endure all the difficult days ahead. Because the day of Judah's exile was still coming. Remember that day was still circled on the calendar. Those Zephaniah was speaking to here, even God's faithful remnant, they were still going to experience the Babylonian captivity. Even they were going to get plundered and carried away. Even they would be unable to gather in the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That privilege would be taken away from them. Hard days were ahead. But so was the day when the Lord would gather up all his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they worship him in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, where there's no need for a temple. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb who was slain is the temple. On that day, he says, the nations will walk by the light of the glory of God and the lamp of the Lamb. And the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. On that day, the gates of the city will never close by day because it will never be night there. The people will dwell with their God, and God will dwell with his people. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Brothers and sisters, there are hard times ahead in this life. Our days, even as Christ's people, will be filled with much suffering and difficulty. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming when our God will restore everything that we've lost a thousandfold. He will present the people that he saves as his purified bride, and the whole earth will erupt in praise and honor. We will delight in him, and he will delight in us with unending joy. This is the glorious day we must set our eyes on, even now, this day. God set this day before the faithful in Zephaniah's day, not so that they would focus on the hard times that were about to come, but so that by faith they might long for and labor toward the day when God would reverse their fortunes and restore their joy. So let this day, let these verses put wind in your sails and fill your gas tank with fuel for the long journey ahead. Treat these verses right here like a postcard that you have just received from the King who is waiting for you in that far and happy land that one day he's going to bring you to. Let it whet your appetite for the feast of joy that he has in store for you there. You know, we opened with lyrics to a song that celebrated the culmination of human love. But I want us to close with words that celebrate the culmination of a love story of a heavenly kind, the kind that we've been hearing about in Zephaniah. In 1795, Joseph Bromhead wrote the words to what might be my favorite hymn of all time, "Jerusalem, My Happy Home." In its original form, the hymn has 25 verses. Don't worry. I'm not going to read them all, but its words give us a picture of the future joy that awaits the Lord's people on the day of restoration. Just listen to these words. Let them whet your appetite for what's in store for us. "Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I come to thee? When shall my sorrows have an end? Your joys, when shall I see? Thy saints are crowned with glory great. They see God face to face. They triumph still. They still rejoice. Most happy is their case. From every tribe doth music rise. All nations form the choir. 10,000 times that man were blessed that might this music hear. Why should I shrink at pain and woe, or feel at death dismay? I've Canaan's goodly land in view and realms of endless day. Oh, when thou city of my God, shall I thy courts ascend, where congregations never break up and Sabbaths have no end? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, God grant that I may see thine endless joy and of the same partaker ever be." Brothers and sisters, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Can you see him? Can you see him off in the distance, scanning the horizon, waiting to scoop you up in his arms? Can you hear him singing his love song over you? Can you hear the sound of the saints singing the song of our salvation around his throne? Are you prepared to join them? Brothers and sisters, just a little longer now. Just a little longer now. We've Canaan's goodly land in view. The day will be here before you know it. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.